Well, in any case, I realized that there's a connection between this unusual event and what I actually wanted and had planned to speak about today. The interesting coincidence is that when you learn about Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights, as it's called, is a memorial, a celebration by the Jews of the time when, during the days of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Syrian, the Seleucid general of the empire, persecuted the Jews and outlawed the Jewish religion, the observance of the laws of God. And as a result of that, a family of priests, known as the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees, led a revolt that took over 3 years to finally restore the service of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And they did, of course, succeed in winning that freedom back. And the story goes that when they entered into the temple and they began to purge it, to cleanse it, and to prepare it again for the worship and service of God, they found one jar of the holy oil that was to be sufficient to burn the candelabra in the tabernacle or in the temple for only one day. And they needed then to prepare the new holy oil for that purpose, for that service. And so they lit the candelabra and went about preparing the new holy oil, which took a process of 8 days. And miraculously, the oil lasted the entire time so that the candle was lit, or the lampstand was lit, for the entire 8 days that it took to prepare the new batch of oil. And so that's the reason that today, as you travel around, you'll probably see an 8-branched menorah, or lampstand, as a continuing symbol of this holiday of Hanukkah. And you can see that's why it's called the Feast of Dedication in the Scripture, because it was the time when they rededicated the temple to God. It's also referred to as the Festival of Lights, because of the fact that the lights continued for that period of time. So it's an interesting thing, and there's this relationship that it took 8 days, supposedly, in order to prepare and to purify the oil that was needed for the lampstand in the temple. Now, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, and we'll read about this oil. Leviticus chapter 24. Why didn't they just go and grab some oil, after all, and light the silly candlestick? Well, because God's instruction was very specific about the type of oil that was needed. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations." It doesn't mean here that it only burned from evening until morning, but that twice a day, at evening and at morning, the candlestick or the candelabra was serviced and made sure it was full of oil so that it would actually burn continually throughout the day. And they would take care of it twice a day to make sure that it didn't run out. It said, "He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." And so you see there's a word here that's used two separate occasions, once in reference to the candlestick and once in reference to the oil. What was that word? Did you catch it? It's pure. The olive oil had to be, well, it couldn't be almond oil. It couldn't be some animal fat that could be used to light a candle. This had to be olive oil, and it had to be pure olive oil, well refined. It had to be the best of the best for this service. And it was going to light the flame that was on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Now, about this lampstand, it was located in the holy place. Now, the tabernacle was divided into the holy place and to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was that cube in which the Ark of the Covenant resided, and into which only the high priest could go one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So most of the service in the tabernacle took place in the holy place, which was outside the veil from the Holy of Holies. And it was in that holy place, still within the tent or the tabernacle, in later days of in the temple itself, a completely enclosed space. There were no windows. And the only light would be provided by the light from this lampstand. But in there also was the table of the showbread and the other articles for the service of the temple. Now, the lampstand in the holy place was located where there were no windows, and it was the only light that was made available. That area, that room, was lit by a tremendous, I guess everything is relative, but it was a unique and a remarkable golden lampstand that stood directly across, opposite the table of the showbread. It was located on the south side of the holy place. What made it remarkable that it was made from a single piece of gold. The entire thing was one solid piece of gold, of course, fashioned and formed, and it weighed over 100 pounds. Now, that's a lot of gold. But imagine what it took in order to prepare 100 pounds of pure gold in order to fashion this lampstand. It was remarkable. In Hebrew, it's known as a menorah, and it consisted of three parts. Of course, the base, and then a shaft that came up from the base, and then branches off of the shaft. So out of the base, there was a vertical shaft, and from either side of that, there sprang three branches, curving upward and outward. Each of the six branches and the center shaft ended in a cup that was in the shape of an open almond flower. And that, of course, is where the oil resided, and that's where the lamps were lit. Each of the six branches, and at the top of the open petals, it held that oil lamp. Now, the branches and the central shaft were made, or were crafted and decorated, with the same open almond blossom design, three of them on each of the arms, or the branches, and four of them on the central staff. And according to the Talmud, the whole lampstand stood about 5.25 feet tall. So imagine that. It was 5.25 feet tall, and it weighed over 100 pounds, and it was made of pure gold. What would that be worth today? Now, I checked yesterday, and the price of gold yesterday was $1,252 per troy ounce. $1,252 an ounce. Times the number of ounces in a pound, troy ounces in a pound, times 100. That means that that thing today, or yesterday, would be valued at $1,856,716. Can you imagine that? 100 pounds of pure gold. And that's just the value of the gold. Forget the value of the craftsmanship, the artisanship that went into making such a thing. If you were actually to try and sell something like that, what would it be worth? How could you even value something like that? It was remarkable. So lampstand of pure gold. And so it was to be nourished, it was to be fed, it was the fuel was also to be pure olive oil. Now, in Gill's commentary on the scripture referring to the olive oil, it says that this was to be provided at the public expense. It belonged to the community in order to supply the priests with oil for the light of the candlestick in the temple. And this oil was not to be of just any sort. It couldn't be just the oil of nuts or almonds, but oil from olives, and not even any sort of oil from olives, but the purest, which was the first that was taken from them. It seems there were three sorts of olive oil, the first of which was pure, and this was beaten in a mortar, not ground in a mill. And so the first olive oil that was broken out of the fresh olives was beaten in a mortar, rather than that intense crushing and grinding that's associated with the process of making oil from something in a mill. Clark's commentary on Exodus chapter 27, and Exodus 27 actually parallels the account in Luke here. Let's read it in Exodus 27. And in verse 20, it says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of the olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." Again, you see that it was to be beaten in a mortar, not ground in a mill. Clark's commentary states that That is, such oil as could be easily expressed from the olives after they had been bruised in a mortar. It is called the mother drop, which drops out of itself as soon as the olives are a little broken, and which is much purer than that which is obtained after the olives were put under the press. This oil and the continual flame were not only emblematical of the unction and, excuse the old English here, of the unction and influences of the Holy Spirit, but also of that pure spirit of devotion which ever animates the hearts and minds of the genuine worshipers of the true God. And so this was representative. God had a purpose for making sure that this was supposed to be absolutely pure. What did it represent? The oil, we know in Scripture, is representative of God's Spirit. And the light that is being broadcast from this is representative of the light of Jesus Christ illuminating the world in so many respects. You can see these analogies come forth. But also, it's the light that animates the hearts and minds of the genuine worshipers of the true God. And the fact that this was well known throughout the known world, that there was this ever-burning light in the temple of God, was imitated, actually, by other religions. It says that the temple of Vesta, there was a fire that was kept perpetually burning, and it seems to have been formed on the model of the tabernacle. And from this, the followers of Zoroaster appear to have derived their doctrine of the perpetual fire, which they still worship as an emblem of the deity today. And so we see that others imitated this ever-burning light that God had ordered Moses and the people of Israel to preserve in the temple. So when the temple was liberated by the Hasmoneans, by the Jews during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, they needed to prepare this special oil, and it wasn't just any oil that they could use to light the candlestick. And it took time. It took 8 days for them to prepare an adequate supply and to begin again the continual burning, or the supply of the continually burning light. So that was a process of purification that took time. There's an analogy there for you and I, because you and I are also in a process of purification, aren't we? We are called by God out of this world, and we're covered with the stain of sin of this world. And then God cleanses us, He purifies us by the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's a process that He uses to work in us. And that process, even from the time of our baptism and the time we come under the sacrifice of Christ's shed blood, is a process that continues throughout our spiritual life. It takes time for us to be molded and shaped and purified into the very likeness of Jesus Christ, the true light of the world. But here's the point. God needed for the candlestick pure gold. Think about it. It was a fantastic piece of work of art that God was putting into the temple. It was going to be made from something that was pure. Before the artist could even begin to fashion and shape it, what was the time involved in purifying the gold from originally, you know, just digging it out of the ground? How much time would it have taken to do that? It's an elaborate process. And once finally the gold itself is pure, then the artist can begin to mold it and shape it and beat it into this beautiful piece of art that became the candlestick that this flame would continually burn from. The material that God needs to use in order to make His creation and His creation in us has to begin with purity. God couldn't take just any cheap gold and begin to use that and eventually make it what He wanted it to be. The material He had to use to make what He wants had to be pure. God has to have purity in order to fashion us into His image. We can't be in His image unless we too are pure. Or we're not His image. So we can be a light to the world on the basis only of our purity, not our impurity. The words of James chapter 4 are actually instructive to us. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. You know, it makes you wonder, how long did it take for the artisans to first purify the gold? And how, we know it took 8 days for them to purify the olive oil in the times of Antiochus Epiphanes, but how long did it take? This is a process that's ongoing, and it doesn't take just overnight. The lampstand, think about how long it would take to do 100 pounds of pure gold, and then to begin to work it into the lampstand. But the material that the artist had to work with had to be pure in the first place. So how about us? James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, is it really that simple? That if you want something, all you have to do is just ask for it? If it were that simple, then, you know, what's the problem here? Well, he says, you ask and you don't receive, verse 3, because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures. In other words, the asking, the reason for the asking isn't pure. The reason for asking is impure. It's selfish. It's wrongly motivated. It doesn't come from a right, pure heart. And so God's not responsive to that. What does God need in order to work with it? God needs it to be pure. And so you ask, but you don't get because you're asking amiss, because your reasons are wrong. Your heart is evil. It's not right. So you have these lusts, these desires, and so you covet and you desire it, and so you're willing to take wrongly from somebody else. That's where wars come from. That's where disagreements and fights come from. Verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's this contrast. There's the way of the world and the way that they see and do things, and there's the way of God. And they're not harmonious. The way of the world is a way where might makes right. And if I want, and if I can take, that's good. That's it. It's selfishly motivated. It's self-based. And that's not the way that God has ordained things. It's not the nature of God. God is love. God's way is the way of give, not the way of selfish and get. It's the way of concern. So there are two different ways. And if we are doing things according to the way of the world, we need to change. Our motivation needs to be pure, not mixed with the impurities of sin. Verse 5 says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, and therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And here's the instruction that pertains to all of us in verse 8. Cleanse your hands. That's another way of saying purify your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why does he say you double-minded? Well, because you want things on one level, maybe a spiritual level, but you also have this want on a carnal level. And it's of two minds. And to purify that, you have to be of one mind, the mind of God, not the mind or the way of the world. We're told to be separate from the world, to purify ourselves from the ways of this world. Now, the interesting thing is that the words here in James chapter 4, where he says that we're to cleanse our hands, you sinners, and to purify our hearts, you double-minded, they're an echo from Psalm 24. Let's turn to the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24, We'll read starting in verse 3. David, long ago, long before James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in James chapter 4, he wrote this, Psalm 24, starting in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who may stand in his holy place? It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's who's going to be in God's holy place, the one with clean hands and a pure heart. The one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, that is, seek God's face, from a pure heart and with clean hands. So this issue of being pure is a vital one for all of us, because if we're not seeking him of a pure heart, if we're not cleansing our hands, we won't be in God's holy hill. That makes it pretty vital. If God is making his nature over into us, we have to purify our hearts. We have to cleanse and purify the work of our hands. What is purity? What's it mean? It means if something is pure, that there is no spot or stain of this world to contaminate our character. That's an incredibly tall order, is it not? That there is no spot or stain of sin from this world that can contaminate our character. It means that there's no blot on our motivations or intent. None. That's purity. That our motivations are entirely based on love and outgoing concern. What's the problem with that? Do you see a problem with that? The problem with that is that's not typical of our human nature. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says that the heart, which is what needs to be purified, the heart is desperately wicked and it's deceitful. And it says, who can know it? We even fool ourselves. That's the nature of our carnal, our human heart. We like to think that we're doing things for all the right reasons. It justifies our actions and what we do. But that heart is really a very selfish thing. That has to change in us. It has to be purified. It has to be made right. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 tells us that we're in a struggle against the impurities of the ways of this world. And it's at work in our core being. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Proverbs 20 verse 9. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, it says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who could say that? First of all, if you say that, if I say that, we're liars. We can't make ourselves pure. We just can't. The only thing that can cleanse us truly is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away that contamination, that sin. And then by the working of God's Spirit in us, eventually over time, we build a nature that is different from the one that is our carnal, natural self. It's a process. So who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. Goes on to say, diverse weights and diverse measures, they're both alike an abomination of the Lord. Why does he say this? Because a diverse weight or a measure was a way of cheating somebody else. You know, there was an agreement that if you went out before the days when everybody had a quarter and a nickel and a dime and a dollar and everybody knows what the value of those things are, you know, you had weights and you measured out the amount of whatever it might be, corn that you were buying something with, or the metal, or, and so the weight would determine the value or the purchase price. Well, a diverse weight or measure was one where somebody took something that was supposed to weigh a pound, and they really made it weigh a pound and an ounce. It was close. And they put that on there, and then they'd ask you to put your payment on the other side of the scale and wait until they balance. Well, what's that? That's cheating you. It's taking more from you than what is supposed to be fair, the agreed-upon price. And it's just, it's skimming. Why do people do that? It's cheating. It's selfishness, isn't it? It's a way of the world. It's a way of getting for the self. And people justify, they've got enough. They can afford it. God doesn't say that that's a justifiable excuse. God says that's an unfair measure, and it's an abomination to the Lord. It's cheating. And it's based on selfishness. It's based on what James 4 said. You want and you don't have, and so you do something to get it from somebody else, and unfairly so. They're an abomination. It says in verse 11 of Proverbs 20, even a child is known by his deeds whether what he does is pure and right. Children have a harder time, you know, masking their real reasons, their real motivations. And it's a neat thing. It's a beautiful thing when a child just brings you something out of their heart. You know, they do this sweet thing. And it's just because they want to do a sweet thing. And it's such a treasure when you see that. Or if they're hungry and they want something, they don't make any bones about it. They just want it. They're very open. They don't hide it. It's evident. And a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right or not. We adults, we tend to try and mask the reasons for what we do. So again, this issue of purity is a vital one for us, but it's a challenging one for us because of the fact that we have that Jeremiah 17 heart in us. That's got to be the thing that changes, that gets purified. So I want to suggest to you there are three things that we have to work on in order to achieve purity, godly purity in our lives. Because the only way that God's nature can be built in us is if we give over to Him a right heart. We don't build godly character by doing things resentfully. We don't build godly character by feeling coerced to live God's way or to do God's will. We build God's character because we have a heart that we want to please and serve God. Our motivation needs to be pure. That's when God's character and nature is able to be crafted and molded. That's when there's that pure stuff that He can use to build that glorious candelabra. He needs the right material. So three things that we need to work to purify in our lives. And the first two of them are actually identified in James chapter 4 and in Psalm 24, which we've already read. The first one is what? It's the heart, isn't it? We need to purify that heart. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. And that's a constant challenge for us, because the old man that we try to bury at baptism keeps trying to get resurrected and live over again in us. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those who are doing God's will out of a sincere desire to please and to serve and to honor God. Not out of coercion. You know, there are times that perhaps we all deal with this, where we don't want to do what God says is the right thing to do, and we do it kind of grudgingly, but then hopefully we'll get on our knees and repent of the attitude. We might have done the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. If we're doing the right things for the wrong reasons, well, that's not the pure material that God is using to build and to craft and to mold a beautiful candelabra with. We need to be doing the right things for the right reasons. because it's those, as it says here in verse 8, those blessed are the ones that are pure in heart. They're the ones that will indeed see God. Truly, everything else in our lives will spring from or flow from a pure heart. Our motivation, the sincerity of our actions, all have to come from this pure heart. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Verse 6, "From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Well, what is this that Paul is talking about here in his letter to Timothy? What God is desiring, the reason that he's given us his commandments, his laws and instructions, is to help us identify what the heart is that he's looking for, what the outcome is. He wants us to do these things from a right heart, a pure heart, right motivation. Now, people can do things right, again, from a wrong motivation. It's mentioned that. But if they do, it doesn't serve any spiritual purpose. Not really, nothing lasting, other than perhaps it's something that is good for us to develop a pattern and a habit and a character from, and hopefully that attitude will come in line in time. But God is looking for his law to guide us to understand working and living from this perspective of a pure heart and doing things out of the motivation of love and a pure heart. And he says he wants a clear conscience, a good conscience, that we shouldn't have to get on our knees before God and say, "Yeah, I did this, but my motivation was really wrong, and I still need to repent." You know, do it from a clear conscience where you can say before God and man, "I did this, and my motivation was correct. It was right. It was good. It was wholesome. It was pure." Good conscience, sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk and desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. There are those that allow even their good actions, their carnal nature, to get involved. And then what they really want is the esteem of men, because they want to be seen as teachers. They want to be respected by other people, and then all of a sudden the motivation has changed. And now it's not to do the right thing because it's the right thing, but they're doing the right thing because it gives them, you know, goosebumps when other people think that they're so holy and good. And that's a turning aside. That's a going after idle things. And some, like it says even in verse 7, desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're saying because their motivation has gotten in the way and they've become impure in their works. And it stems from the heart. So they need to get the heart right in order for the actions ultimately to be correct. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 speaks to this point. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled." What does that mean, that to the pure all things are pure? You know, when you're right-hearted, when your spirit is in the right place, when your motivation is right, then everything that flows from it is right and pure. But when the motivation is mixed with impurities, then everything that flows from it is also corrupt and profitless in that sense. We cannot be building the character of God with anything other than a pure heart. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Christ addressing the Pharisees here, who came to him with evil in their hearts, not a pure heart by any means. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, he says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." I mean, it's inconsistent. If you've got a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit and healthy stuff, and that's just what happens. And a bad tree will bear bad fruit. "For every tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." And it says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." And then he goes on to basically castigate those who came to him. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say?" In other words, you're pretending here to be a good tree when you're not, and this therefore is producing an evil fruit because the heart is evil. So we can't produce the righteousness of God unless the tree is right, unless there is righteousness at work. There's a lot more to say about the need for a pure heart. Sincerity of motivation and humility and honesty, even honesty with yourself, you know, being able to look at oneself and say, yeah, this is truly where I'm coming from. But when one begins to see himself, really see himself, we realize how challenging it sometimes is to really have that pure heart. You can understand why David, when he was writing in his Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51, why he cried out with this attitude in Psalm 51, because his desire was truly to serve and to please God and to have a heart that was right with God, but he knew that in him he fought with that. And so he said in Psalm 51 in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." After his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then he tried to cover it up and to hide it, what was he doing? He was being that evil tree, and everything that was flowing from that was wrong. He had to lie and deceive, cover up, until Nathan the prophet came to him and showed that he really, you know, couldn't be doing this. And he deeply repented, and he realized that his heart was corrupt, and everything that he was doing because of that was wrong and corrupt. And he prayed, "God, create in me a clean heart. Purify my heart. Let me have a righteousness that isn't in there right now." When we really deeply begin to see ourselves and that struggle that we have, we should cry that out likewise. "God, create in me a clean heart so that I can be developing your nature, your character in me." We have to cry out for, and then we have to act on, a pure heart. Pure religion is defined for us by God in James chapter 1, and he does it by indicating that we should be unspotted by the world. Well, what is the world? The world is all of those attitudes that are corrupt and based on selfishness and pride. James chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." It's empty. It's not producing the righteousness of God. And what is that saying? If he thinks he's religious, but he's not controlling his tongue, he's not working to bring, you know, the fruit of his lips into subjection with the righteousness of God, then he's just fooling himself, because aren't we capable of doing that? Isn't that what Jeremiah 17:9 says? Our heart is capable of doing, deceiving ourselves. But he says in verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You know, once you have purified the oil of an olive or whatever, then you need to keep it in a pure condition and not allow contaminants to get back in there. Once the fruit is crushed and the oil comes out, then it needs to be strained and it needs to be refined so that what's left is just the pure oil. Then you need to keep it pure, not again defiled and spotted from outside contaminants. We need to be guarding ourselves in that way as well, that our motivation, that our heart is always in the right attitude and spirit. Christ was talking about the giving of alms and those who gave alms to the sound of great trumpet blasts, so that everybody's attention would be focused on them when they dropped their money in the alms basket. And Christ said, what? That's not a right heart. And there's no spiritual benefit, there's no spiritual beauty in that, because again, the motivation, the heart, is not right. Hebrews chapter 6 gives an interesting phrase that we're to repent. But of what? Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary, the basic principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What's a dead work, after all? You know, we can have works, and they can be good works, but they can be dead, empty spiritually of any value. Giving alms is a great example of that. It's a good work to give alms to help the poor, but it can be spiritually dead and empty for the person doing that if the motivation is not consistent with God's character, God's heart, if it's not pure. So the first thing that we need to be on guard about and working to purify in our lives is our heart, our motivation, our intent, our spirit. We need to make sure that we're committing our ways to God in sincerity and truth, and then working everything from there, from that right heart. And then God blesses that. So the second thing then, acting on the right motivation and heart, is we need pure hands. James chapter 4 talked about clean hands. Hands clean and not contaminated. And that's our works, the things that we do. If our attitude is right, our heart is right, it should find expression in the things that we do day by day. It's an interesting thing that when Christ was brought up on charges before Pilate by the Jews, they turned him over to the Roman governor Pilate. And Pilate found nothing wrong with him. He tried to release Christ back to the people. And they insisted, no, 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 crucify him. And so what is it that Pilate did? He had a bowl of water brought to him, and he dipped his hands in the water, and he symbolically said, my hands are clean of this. He's an innocent man. And he tried to show by washing his hands that he had nothing to do with his condemnation. Well, could he really do that? I mean, he had the power to release him. So, in truth, his hands were still dirty. But symbolically, he was trying to show that his hands were clean. What about us? Are our hands clean? Truly clean. By our works, do we do no harm toward others? By the way of our lives, do we bring no harm? That's what Pilate was trying to show, that any harm that might come was not his responsibility. His hands were clean of it. But that's what it means when you're saying that your hands are clean, that your hands have contributed no negative, no harm, nothing wrong. Those are clean hands then. So certainly we don't want to do harm to others, because if we do, any harm that we bring is an implication of our hands, our work, and our hands are not clean. We want to be above reproach in all of our actions. We want our actions to reflect the right heart and the right desire that is in us. We want to reflect honor and the nature and the character and spirit of God. Now, if you think about that, that's pretty broad, isn't it? That involves just about everything we think and do. has implications literally from our work ethic to how we dress, what we wear. All of those things end up reflecting on, are our hands clean? Modest dress, for example, is intended to reflect an attitude of sexual purity, both in the person that's dressing that way, but also a respect toward others, to not bring challenging and difficult impure thoughts on somebody who might not have any impure thoughts floating around there and don't want to introduce them. So it shows a respect and a purity just by how we dress in that sense. It reflects our standards, doesn't it? Whether our standards are drawn from a heart of love and concern and of the standards that are in God's Word, or whether they're drawn from the standards of this world. What's the work of our hands like? Are our hands really clean? Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. You know, the person who gives an honest day's labor, works hard, is fair. At the end of the day, he goes home and his hands are clean. He can feel good that he was right, fair, and good in what he did. Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And then he lists them. He says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So, seven things are listed there. One of them in specific is hands that shed innocent blood. Did Pilate's hands shed innocent blood? Was he responsible? Did he have a part in that? He did. In spite of the fact that he had that bowl up there of water and he supposedly washed his hands, he had a part in that, in shedding innocent blood, bringing harm when he had power to change that. Did all those people in the square before Pilate that day have hands that had shed innocent blood? Yep. Do you and I have hands that have shed innocent blood? By our sins, we're all responsible for the death of Christ, the ultimate innocent. So certainly, we all account for that. But what about others? Are all of our actions always pure and innocent? Others are in no way harmed in any way? Or are there things that we can do to change and improve and to bring edification rather than harm? If we don't contribute toward harm or evil, then in one sense our hands are clean, our hands are pure. But really, as you read through this, and as is often the case when you get a list like this, what's being implied in a list like this is not just that we shouldn't bring evil, but that what God is really looking for is that we bring good, isn't it? When God says, don't kill, well, that's a restraint on the carnality of our nature. It's a limit put on our carnal nature. But what God is ultimately looking for is an attitude and a heart that is determined and desirous of certainly not killing, but edifying and bringing life and improving. God is looking for the opposite. And so we should really read through a list here that God hates these things: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run evil, false witnesses, and those that sow discord. And what God is really saying is he's looking for the opposite of each one of those. And are our hands occupied in bringing about what God is looking for? That's the question we need to ask. It's more than just, I haven't contributed to harm or evil, but are the works of my hands actually contributing to what it is that God desires to see? We should be building unity, not sowing discord. We should be speaking truth, not just not speaking lies. There's a difference. We should be swift to help, not swift to run to evil. We should be what? Thinking good, contemplating good, entertaining in our minds how can we do good and what is good, not contemplating and thinking evil and devising wicked plans. We should be defending the innocent, not shedding innocent blood. Defending the innocent, whether those are innocent people or innocent eyes or whatever. We should be seeking humility, not walking around with a proud look. Those are the things that God desires. Then, when we're doing those things, then truly, then genuinely are our hands pure. Third thing, third area of our lives that we need to focus on purifying are our lips. First thing is we need to purify our heart, then we need to secondly purify our actions, and the third thing we need to look to purify are our words. The verses that we just read here in Proverbs, they reflect that as well. Also, we've already read that from the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Christ told that to the people of his day. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 12, which is a somewhat parallel account to the account in Luke that we read earlier. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Matthew 12 and verse 33. Christ said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." As we said, this was similar to what was recorded in Luke's gospel. And then he goes on to say, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." That's a very, very tall order. What's idle word mean? That's just a word that's, you know, when you're an idle, you're at the traffic light and the car's in idle and it's just, the engine's running, but it's not going anywhere. How many of us have words that are just, you know, the words are running, but they're not going anywhere? God wants us to be employing our words in a positive direction. If we're going to be expending the energy, let's make it count. Let's make it good for something. "For by your words," verse 37, "you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." God's desire is that our words edify, that our words are pure and good and wholesome. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and there's a contrast that's drawn here in Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, when Christ said that even just our idle words are something that we're going to have to answer for, that's pretty tall order. But in Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Again, it shows what God's desire is for all of us, that our nature is one that our words will be wholesome and good, and that no corrupt communication should come out of our mouths. That, again, is one of those tall orders, isn't it? The process of purification is not an easy process. I don't care if you're talking about purifying gold or silver or anything. It is an arduous, difficult process. And so the process of purifying our hearts and our actions and our words is also a challenge. It's one that we have to be involved in if we're going to be producing the character of God, the nature of God, becoming like Him, and letting Christ's Spirit live and dwell in us. Because really, Can any of us say that we have never let, or we don't let, corrupt words proceed out of our mouth from time to time? And not just when you're behind the wheel, but just from time to time. It's by no means an easy thing to do. Let's turn over a couple of pages to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, in Proverbs it tells us that, it's an honorable thing to control the tongue. But James chapter 3, verse 2, says, "We all stumble in many things, and if anyone doesn't stumble in word, then he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." We stumble, we trip over this piece of meat that we carry around in our mouth, called our tongue. If none of us do that, then we're perfect. But which of us are perfect? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, I won't turn there, but it says that in the multitude of words there wants not sin. If you're speaking, sin's going to be there eventually, because we do that. We're not perfect and we stumble. And so we need to really focus on and concentrate on making sure that our words are pure and honest the way God is desiring to see them. Our words have to be honest. No shading of untruths. They have to be not prideful and exalting self, but really genuine. They have to be wholesome. They have to be edifying. These are the things that God is looking for. Those are pure words. So these three areas are quite a challenge. Purify your heart, purify your actions, purify your words. They're all encompassing. But we will be doing them. We'll be working at it. We'll be striving to accomplish these things if our heart is to be in the kingdom. 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. But beloved, now we are children of God." That's an incredible blessing, to be called His children. "But it doesn't yet appear, it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him does what? If we have this hope that we will be like Him, then we purify ourselves. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, as Christ, as our elder brother, as our example, as our pioneer, is pure." He's our model and example. And we need to be striving after the purity and the sincerity, the honesty of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to Timothy, as a young man in the ministry, serving in a very important position of responsibility toward the people of God, Paul encouraged him to be a model and an example to the brethren of faith, and purity. He asked him to be a model of purity, because that's where we need to follow. We need to go there. We need to be unspotted by this world. In other words, we need to be pure in order to be the light that God desires us to be to this world. In Matthew chapter 5, let's finish up there and kind of bring this whole thought around to why is it that God made all of these things in the tabernacle and in the temple have to be of pure gold and of pure oil? And well, God is looking for purity. And God desires that you and I be a light to this world. And if we're encumbered by the ways and the attitudes and the thoughts and the actions of this world, if we are shot through and through with the impurities of this world, how in the world can we be a light to this world? The only way we can serve the purpose that God has called us in this day and age of being a light is if we do reflect the purity that is God. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "You are the light of the world." Or, I'm sorry. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, then how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Our example in this world is an important part of our calling today. As we seek to purify our nature, cleanse it so that it is truly reflective of the nature and the character of God, then our example truly is a light to this world. And it's then that God's going to be able to build and work in us to fashion and shape and to mold the beautiful, beautiful articles that will be in His temple, in His kingdom forever, you and me. We will be there in God's kingdom, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, where all of those articles were fashioned out of pure gold and pure oil. He who has this hope purifies himself.